Indeed. Mark Shea, and we are here today on this fine Wednesday afternoon, as we are here every day, Monday through Friday, at this hour to talk about life, the universe, and everything from a Catholic perspective. And it being Wednesday, we are here today with Mr. Rod Bennett. Rod Bennett is raconteur, southern gentleman, man about town.
hasn't heard that one yet.
Nattering nabob positivism. How's that?
Good. Don't tell my wife about me being a man about town. Okay.
It's one of the phrases that I recall from my youth that I don't know that anybody who is not my age, and perhaps most people my age, would remember. way back when Spiro Agnew was Nixon's vice president, at one point he gave a speech where he referred to the nattering nabobs of negativism. Mm-hmm. And I never forgot that. And it's just...
It was directed against...
the press.
Who were criticizing him for being a crook, which it turns out was completely correct.
So I just thought I'd turn that one on its head, because you're anything but negative. You're one of the cheeriest people I know. Rod's the author of all kinds of fun books, Four Witnesses, which you can get from Ignatius Press, or The Apostasy That Wasn't, Chesterton's America, The Christus Experiment, and a lover of roadside attractions and... odd American arcana.
Just Google Rod Bennett author and you'll get to my author site, and that tells everything about my writing ever hope to know.
So I ran across something. We had a conversation last week. If you go to Breadbox Media, gentle listener, you can go find our archives for Connecting the Dots if you poke around there over on the Podbean website, and you can listen to last week's show if you like. And last week we were talking about the Uki side of the faith, and that was primarily we were talking about things like everything from exorcism, which is part of our faith, and the reality of the demonic, which is also part of our tradition, and but also things that aren't addressed by the faith but are sort of testified to universally, not only by Catholics but by all human beings everywhere. So, for example, the phenomenon of ghosts. The church basically says nothing about about ghosts. And it's just one of those odd things that you can kind of, make what you will of the phenomenon. The church doesn't talk about it very much. It will, for example, practice exorcisms of places, blessings of places. And it recognizes that, that beyond... the physical world that we can see, there appears to be something like a created order that's more like a skyscraper than a two-story building. there appear to be natures beyond ours that are not, they're not what we would call the heaven wherein God dwells. And the New Testament is kind of murky about this. It talks, for example, about powers, principalities, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies, says Paul. And it speaks of things like war in heaven. So some kind of conflict that takes place in created realms that are not the one that we... live in as a general rule. Right. Paul talks about being taken up into the third heaven, whatever that means.
One of the things that would might be fun if I were brighter, would I don't know about you, but would be to have a good command of Judaica on board, because a lot of that stuff. Stop Paul talking about the third heaven, and let's see, one of the other apostles, Saint Jude, later on talking about that time, as if all of us remember that time. Uh-huh. Kind of in his epistle, he writes about that time. You guys remember when Moses and the devil were disputing over the body of Moses.
Saint Michael and the devil were disputing
over. Sorry, that's right. I'm sorry, I've said it wrong. Michael the archangel and the devil were disputing over the body of Moses. And you and I tend to go, that sounds really interesting, but I don't know anything about that.
Well, and that's a curious. It's curious that Jude talks about that, because you find that in Jewish apocryphal literature. You don't find it actually in the Old Testament.
Yeah, there's quite a lot of things like this. There's quotes in the Bible elsewhere from the Book of Enoch, which didn't make the cut for the Old Testament canon. Nobody's Old Testament canon, as far as I know. No. But there's a lot of things like that, and when more often than not, when you encounter odd things like this, which seem to talk about some story about the way that devils operate or things like that. I won't say almost all, but in Scripture, many times these are extra-biblical Jewish traditions and from extra-biblical literature.
Right.
Of which most of their original readers had a pretty good knowledge of, but you and I have lost. Also, if you get into Islamic literature, I mean, all of us have seen Sinbad movies and Arabian Nights and things with genies and other odd things like that. It's similar. There's large body of Islamic, not really scripture, but quasi-scriptural accounts of things like this.
Yarns out of the Old Testament, like the Book of Tobit, which I take to be a work of fiction, and I take the author of Tobit to be assuming that we'll get that this is a work of fiction. So it's not like he's attempting a deception here.
Right.
So when the author of Tobit says, introduces his hero and says that he's the uncle of Ahikar, that would be sort of like me starting a story and, let me tell you about, my character, Smith, who was the uncle of Jack the Giant Killer. You instantly know when I tell you that we're not
a tall tale.
I'm giving you a tall tale, right? And Ahikar is actually a figure out of ancient Near Eastern legend, like Jack the Giant Killer. And Tobit, in fact, is introduced as the uncle of Ahikar.
The Bible, the book also includes the only thing Scripture tells us about the angel Raphael.
Right.
And just because the work, as you say, may be fictional, doesn't necessarily mean that Raphael was the creation of the author of
exactly. Tobit. Exactly. Right. The illustration that I use is there's a novel by Stephen King called 11/22/63. They actually made it into a Hulu series last year. And the conceit of the novel is that there's this guy who discovers this time portal. You walk down this hallway in this diner in Maine somewhere, and all of a sudden you find that you pop out at the other end, and you always pop out at like 3:05 in the afternoon on October such and so 1960. And if you go back the way you came, you'll come back through the hallway into the diner, and you're in the present at about the time that you left. And if you walk back down the hall, you'll wind up exactly in that same moment. And so the whole story revolves around this guy going back in time to 1960, living in the United States for the next 3 years, and then attempting to prevent the assassination of President Kennedy. And so, of course, the whole story is fiction, but that doesn't mean that John F. Kennedy never existed and there was no assassination of John F. Kennedy.
Right,
that part is true. And so you can incorporate into works of fiction real things. And so one of the things that the church has always encouraged was a devotion to the angel Raphael, as well as to Gabriel and St. Michael. And in fact, in about a month, we'll be coming up on the feast of those three angels. And so the church has always honored Raphael without necessarily telling us that we have to believe that the Book of Tobit is something other than a work of fiction. What Tobit tells us about, it tells us a number of things, but it includes pious Jewish and Christian convictions that get incorporated into the story that are reflected in the teaching of the church. Among them is the idea that angels can appear to us now and then, and that when they do, sometimes they will appear in a form where we don't recognize that they're angels. St. Thomas Aquinas has a whole discussion of how is it that angels can appear to us, and he takes it for granted because of the testimony of Scripture that they can do that. We have other stories from Scripture, including, of course, the story of Gabriel appearing to the Blessed Virgin Mary. How does an angel without a body appear to us? It's a bodiless intelligence. How can that be? Well, we're getting a bit far afield, but when we return,
is there a field?
I want to take up a discussion, a question from the reader that I thought was interesting.
You're Sounds great. To
Connect the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We'll be back with Rod Bennett and angels and all kinds of other things.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hi, diddly-ho, neighbor, and welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Rod Bennett. And we are, we've been talking about all kinds of interesting arcana already. In the course of the discussion last week, we were talking primarily about one of the things that we were mentioning was that, you know, the question that often comes up, I've seen, you know, I actually read an article one time about how the Vatican was preparing its mind-enslaved minions for the moment at which extraterrestrial intelligence, non-human intelligence, was discovered in the universe, because this would be a shocking blow to Christians who naively believe that they are the center of the universe and God only cares about human beings. And the Catholic Church realizes that the jig is almost up and we're about to discover non-human intelligences. And when that happens, it will have to change the whole narrative of Christianity, because otherwise, you know, the faith will be in ruins and et cetera, et cetera. And so, you know, so we're saying the faith has always asserted the existence of non-human intelligences.
Yeah, I've never understood this whole question at all. You've got
angels, right?
the flip side of it is they claim that, you know, religious believers will have nothing left the day that this is announced. Mm-hmm. And then on the other hand, when you listen to secular accounts of all this, this is going to be the great messianic moment when aliens are discovered to be real. Just that knowledge alone is going to fundamentally transform humanity, according to them. You know, you hear this everywhere, that as soon as we confirm that there's an alien civilization, you know, as soon as we start actually picking up somebody's old TV broadcasts, you know, with the alien equivalent of I Love Lucy playing.
Aliens have been watching I Love Lucy.
And they're sending us their shows, too, so are 50 years out of date. But as soon as this happens, we're supposedly all going to be transformed.
Right.
And the idiocy of this is, if you take, if you look at polls and things, at least half of us believe in it already.
Right. I know.
So, and it hasn't transformed us.
It hasn't transformed us. And yeah, I mean, you know, that's the amazing thing. It's just,
I just don't understand the question. Yeah. I don't understand what it's supposed to do to Christianity. And I don't understand what it's supposed to do to secular people.
Well, there was a whole discussion of this. C.S. Lewis wrote a couple of responses to this. You know, he wrote an essay called "Will We Lose God in Outer Space?" and another essay called "Religion and Rocketry,"
both of which are excellent. Yeah,
which are great essays. You know, and he said, really, for it to be a threat to Christianity, there's a whole lot of thresholds you have to pass.
Right.
So first of all, we have to actually discover that there's life off of Earth, right, which we have not discovered.
Right.
Then we have to find out, does that life have a rational soul? If it's alive, we know that it has a soul, at least according to Thomas's definition of soul, because all soul means is you're alive.
Right.
You have an anima.
Yeah, there are mortal souls and immortal souls, and not all souls are immortal.
Right. But, so, you know, the world is populated with all kinds. Every living thing has a soul in the Thomistic understanding of things.
Plants and trees included.
Right, right. So an oyster has an oystery soul.
There's your reason for hugging a tree.
There you go. And so you have to find out, does it have a rational soul? If it has a, but even if you discover, okay, there are creatures with rational souls, the next question that has to be answered is, has that creature fallen?
Does it need saving?
Yeah. Has it broken communion with God, in some way? If that hasn't happened, Christianity is still not in danger because contrary to, to this entire narrative, the point of the Christian tradition is not that God looked at the human race and said, awesome. You guys are so great. I'm going to reward you by becoming human. That's not really the reason for the incarnation. The reason for the incarnation, what drew God's attention and pity was our wretchedness and our need for salvation, not our awesomeness. So has that hypothetical, undiscovered, rational being fallen? Let's say that it has. Now, does it therefore follow that organism can be saved by the same means that we have been saved? Because all we've been told is how we're saved.
Well, in the background of the question is, how can God become a human being? If there's a million other different forms of sentient life out there, how can God become a human being?
And can he assume other natures?
Yeah, doesn't
he need to assume other natures?
Yeah, doesn't this imply that a grotesque importance to one sentient being out of 2 million?
Right.
And Lewis, I believe, rightly answered by quoting the parable of the one lost sheep.
Right.
It's a wonderful use of that parable. If one of you loses one of his sheep, will he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after and seek and save that which was lost?
Exactly.
Pretty neat if we're the one lost sheep out of the 2 million. 2 million unfallen races and one fallen one.
And of course, you know, what goes with that is the truth is, I don't know what God is up to with the fish in my aquarium in the other room.
Right.
I have no idea. You know, you look at your dog and you look at those beautiful big brown eyes looking back at you, and behind it says Dorothy Sayers is a mystery as inscrutable as the Trinity. We have no idea what God is doing with the rest of creation because it's not our business. We're just not told. And so Lewis finally concludes, look, it could be, you know, suppose you find that planet with the fallen race, and you land on it, and you look around, and you say, well, I don't see anything like what took place on Earth happening for the salvation of this race. Okay, well, the first question is so what? What do you know, right? The next thing is, of course, if you'd landed on the Earth 10,000 years ago, you also wouldn't have seen much in the way of a plan of salvation going forward for the human race. God tends to work on a very long-term timetable. It may be, you know, perhaps for this planet, who knows, you know, God has not, if he's going to become incarnate, which is a big if. We don't know that.
Christian tradition tells us that the incarnation is real, that Jesus really did become a human being, and that the incarnation is permanent, that he's still a human being.
Right.
And but always will that, be.
But beyond that, we don't know. You know, the second person of the Trinity, can he assume other natures? Presumably. I mean, he's God. He can do whatever he likes. But the reality is we don't know. So Lewis essentially says, you know, if this is the biggest challenge that Christianity ever has to face, then our faith is really sitting pretty. This is such a long string of hypotheticals that you have to get to before it even begins to be a threat to our understanding of the faith.
Even one of the most basic things they get so terribly wrong that you wonder what they're thinking. Mm-hmm. You'll hear these formulas they've come up with. There's X number of trillion stars in the universe, and there's X number, you know, a certain percentage of these, it seems likely, have planets, et cetera, et cetera. They'll go all down a long list of saying, trying to decide how likely it is that that there is intelligent life elsewhere in the universe, and they come up with these enormous figures. You know, even if 0.001% of all these planets have life, then that's still billions of planets. And what you want to say is, you guys are so bad talking out of your hat. It's unbelievable. we don't know. Here's the simplest fact, and I try to make it as simple as I can for them. We don't know how life began on this planet. We have no idea.
Mm-hmm.
We do know a little something about how the chemical building blocks arose and a few things like that. But about the moment when non-animate matter became animate, when something that was non-living became alive, we don't know any more now than we did in the caveman era.
Right.
We simply don't know anything about it. So since you don't know how life began here, you have absolutely no way to speculate about how likely it is to have happened elsewhere.
Right.
You have no information with which to work.
There's a terrific book, a series of books that I'm reading by Michael Flynn right now called the Spiral Arm series. And one of the things that he talks about is the experience of the human race as it spread out to other stars. This is about 8,000 years in the future. And he makes a passing reference to the explorers who set out and began their quest by offering the prayer of Drake. Well, that's a reference to exactly what you're mentioning. It's called the Drake equation.
Right.
And the Drake equation basically gives you a whole bunch of terms and says, you know, this times this times this times this times this will give you the number of technological civilizations out there. Well, the problem is we have no numbers to fill any of those terms.
Right.
We just don't know any of that stuff.
Yep.
So, yeah.
Well, they're begging the question on a really grand scale. They're presuming, we know that life arose spontaneously. We don't know that. We don't know anything about it.
We don't know anything. We have no idea how things began. So, we will continue this discussion when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we're here today with Rod Bennett and E.T. and angels and all kinds of other fun stuff. And we'll be back right after this.
Redbox Media now is a great way for you to go deeper with your favorite show or shows in our programming lineup. With our Friend of the Show opportunity, you get extra exclusive content from your favorite show hosts and lots of extra love from the shows and hosts you love. Become a friend of the show by clicking on the link on our website or app menu. Your $10 monthly premium membership will unlock an exclusive world just for you. Support your favorite show today as a friend of the show. Friend of the Show premium memberships exclusively for you with Redbox Media.
We'll be right back.
and welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today. So I wanted to get to this letter from a reader, because we were talking all last week about, you know, non-corporeal intelligences, which the church has always granted. They're called angels. One of my listeners wrote and said, listening to you guys talk about the ooky side of the faith and about non-corporeal intelligences, I have a question, maybe to discuss on a future show. The future is today, reader.
Your wish is our command.
Maybe just to put in your thinking cap. You kind of sort of briefly touched on it at the mention of extraterrestrial life, but didn't really delve into that. So anyway, here's my question. Quote, what about non-human corporeal intelligences, he asks. Not only just aliens, but right here on Earth. I know most people in our postmodern, post-Enlightenment culture roll their eyes at that, but I am not always so certain, he says. First of all cultures have had stories of elves, dwarves, fairies, fair folk, etc., etc. And by the way, he's not making that up, and it's not merely something that people talked about a long time ago. Dateline Iceland. This is a story that came out yesterday. Iceland unearths rock to appease angry elves. I'm not making this up. So here's the news article. Iceland has been forced to bow to bow to pressure from elves. And uncover a supposedly enchanted elfin rock after highway workers accidentally buried it, infuriating the mythical creatures, reports said Tuesday. The angry elves were suspected of causing a series of mishaps after the rock was covered over when workers cleared away the debris from a landslide, the Morgan Blonded Daily reported. Iceland is no stranger to bending to the will of its elfin population. By the way, they said elfin, not elven. Tolkien would not be happy. Construction sites have previously been moved so as not to disturb the creatures, and fishermen have refused to go to sea because of their warnings. In Iceland, elves are part of everyday life. Svein Sofianason, who works for the Bass Road Construction Company, told the paper that his woes began in August 2015 in Siglafjordur, close to... Sorry, this just makes me think of the Swedish chef.
You're making a noble attempt, Mark.
I'm doing my best. Close to the site of the so-called Elfin Lady Stone that was covered with earth following efforts to clean a mudslide from a highway. After the landslide was cleared, the road was subsequently flooded, and a colleague of Sofia Nassan came to clear the route was injured. Then industrial machinery began to fail, and journalists came to cover the growing chaos, fell into a mud pool, and had to be pulled to safety. Nobody even thought of the rock, quote unquote, even though the area is regarded as a sacred place in local folklore, said Sofia Nissen. The decision was made that the Iceland Road Administration would unearth the rock, an artifact, according to a 2012 law to protect Iceland's elfin heritage, and it was subsequently cleaned with a pressure washer last week. Elves are described by the hundreds of people who claim to have seen them as simple, normally peaceful creatures that look like humans but smaller. In 1971, elves reportedly disrupted construction of a national highway from Reykjavik to the northeast. The project suffered repeated unusual technical difficulties because, it was claimed, elves did not want the large boulder that served as their home to be moved to make way for a new road. And so when my reader mentions people taking this stuff seriously, there really are people who take
this seriously. There are such people. There are such people.
Yes. So anyway, so he goes on. He says, not just all those silly pre-modern peoples who weren't as enlightened as we 21st century folks with our iPods and Dancing with the Stars. You can still find people in Ireland and Scandinavia, and I might add Iceland, today who believe in this stuff. Some folks may still roll their eyes and think they are just old superstitions that have not yet died out. Maybe they're right, but again, I'm not so sure, and there are two reasons that nag at me. One, our own sacred tradition. you've got the giants and Nephilim that made it into Genesis. Their mention is very vague, never really defined, much like the ghost of Samuel, and we're sort of left to our own conclusions. But other non-biblical sources, the Book of Enoch and other writings of early church fathers, which I should stress are not in the canon for a reason, do go into more detail. Those old legends are of angels who took on corporeal forms and had children with humans. We can still dismiss this as legend and non-canon, and perhaps it is, but then I keep running into lectures and books by Peter Kraft, for whom I have nothing but respect and admiration. I have heard him on more than one occasion mention the Irish or Icelandic beliefs in elves. I have never heard him affirm them, but he doesn't dismiss them either. So, long story cuts to this. Where does all this fit into Catholic theology? We know there are more things in heaven that are dreamt of in our philosophies. Is it possible that Shakespeare was right, and that there may be more things on earth as well? Anyway, something to think about. Well, the quick short answer, of course, to that question is this doesn't enter into Catholic philosophy or theology at all.
Right. That's what I was going to say. It's not part of theology. In fact, the medievals would have considered it a question of natural science.
Exactly right.
They would have thought you were asking about Bigfoot or something like that.
Yeah, Augustine actually treats the question of the existence of... Mike Flynn, again, has fun with this. Late Roman, which is what Augustine is. Augustine is not a medieval philosopher. He's a late Roman philosopher, Christian philosopher. And he treats of the question of essentially what we mean when we're talking about aliens. That is to say, intelligent, rational creatures with bodies, as distinct from angels, which are intelligences without bodies. So he gets, he's gotten reports of dog-headed men on the other side of the world.
Most of which he gets from Herodotus, I think.
Herodotus was a world traveler
who wrote a book of travel stories.
Right,
and
exactly.
A lot of that stuff comes from him.
Yeah, and sailors, who tell, yarns and so forth. And this is where we get stories about mermaids and et cetera, et cetera. And he says, it could be, the world's a big place. I haven't been everywhere. I haven't seen everything. Who knows what's out there? But at the same time, he says, I'm not going to worry about it until we actually see one.
Also, it's behind the question is the implication that I used to fall into when I was an evangelical Christian. Mm-hmm. You hear that the Catholic Church gives infallible answers and you think, well, gee, we ought to be able to go and ask them things like this. Are there any aliens, any life on Mars? Why send an expensive probe there, Go ask the Pope.
Right.
He's infallible. He gives you an infallible answer.
Uh-huh.
And the Pope would say, if you asked him, is that it falls outside of his area of competence.
Right.
Which is the ultimate answer, really.
Right.
But also, there's just a false impression that the Bible or sacred tradition or the magisterium was set up to answer questions of this type.
Right.
That's why it's important to make that distinction between, earlier people thought they were asking a question in science when they asked about leprechauns or some of these other things. Mm-hmm. So, and the church doesn't answer scientific questions.
Right. Yeah. And so the church basically says that's not what Revelation is for. Revelation is the Bible is not the big book of everything, and sacred tradition. If you really want to get a bead on what the church is talking about when it's talking about infallibility, of course, what infallibility means simply is that on those rare occasions when the church defines what belongs to the deposit of faith, the Holy Spirit will not let the church err. So it's really kind of a confession of weakness and stupidity and dim-wittedness.
Right.
Basically, it says we're dumb, so the Holy Spirit has to make sure that we don't say something stupid.
Right. And the flip side of what we were saying a moment ago, that the church will never try to answer that there are UFOs or leprechauns or whatever. The flip side of that is she won't ever say that there aren't any either.
Right.
Because it's outside of her competence.
Right.
In other words, it's just not, you're going to the wrong authority, It's like
What the church will do and does do, of course, is it will, and it was famous for doing this in its missionary activities, it will challenge claims to supernatural power on the part of, the elves will curse you if you mess with this rock. And they will, by their magical powers, they will, you know, they'll make your machinery break and all this kind of thing. The church, you see Israel in conflict with this kind of stuff. So cutting down Asherah poles and saying, look, there's no, there are no semi-divine beings out there who are going to, make your milk curdle. if you cross them, don't worry about that kind of stuff.
God is sovereign. Right. The church does have an interest in seeing to it that Christians live as Christians and not as subjects to subjects of irrational fears. Even maybe the fears are rational. Maybe there aren't such things, but a Christian is protected.
Right.
Well, you're listening to Connecting with God's just. Okay, we're here.
Of life.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello, and welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we're here today with Rod Bennett. We've been talking about the ooky side of life, and an interesting question from a reader. One of the great things about being Catholic is that the Catholic faith has been around for a long time and has encountered practically every question there is.
We've seen them come and we've seen them go.
Questions come in and out of vogue, depending on what's going on in a culture. So my reader is asking, well, you talk about non-corporeal intelligences. What about corporeal intelligences? So, all around the world, we've always had cultures that talked about, and admittedly, this is something that exists in kind of the murky in-between land of testimony to experience sometimes, but also, of course, just people tell stories, and they come up with fictional characters. So there are whole cultures that have various names for things that are betwixt and between. We're not talking about angels or devils, which are things that are attested by revelation.
Or we don't think we are, anyway.
We don't think we are, but there's also, the stories, the Irish stories of the she, or of elves or fairies or, those kinds of things, things that are in some way embodied. And with that, of course, it shades off into all kinds of degrees. So everything from, Bigfoot to the Loch Ness Monster to the Yeti. These would be things, I think, that any medieval would say were questions of natural science. Albert the Great would look at, at a question like that and say, let's see some hair samples. Let's see a footprint. What are we talking about here? But then you get off into things like claims of elves and fairy and et cetera, things that are not strictly spiritual that seem to be, so people report seeing them. And I just read a story in the last segment, where you have people in Iceland who take the existence of elves very seriously. You can run into this in other places. It's kind of, as neo-paganism picks up, people start becoming more serious about this kind of stuff. But then you get, as my reader notices, you get things like reports of there were giants in the earth in those days, says the book of Genesis, and the Nephilim, the sons of God, went into the daughters of men and had children by them. What's Genesis talking about there? Now, that I want to address very briefly because I think it's important. I don't think, and there's good reason for this, we'll see this attested in the fathers as well, that what we're talking about, what Genesis is getting at there when it talks about the sons of God. Sons of God is an ambiguous phrase in the Old Testament. It can refer to angels. So sometimes you'll hear, you know, the sons of God rejoiced at creation, and what the right. what the poetic language there is referring to are angelic beings. But it can also refer to, and there are a number of fathers of the church who say that it is referring to not angelic beings, having sex with women and then giving birth to, you know, giants, but rather the children of the line of Seth. Right. So you have a number of offspring of Adam and Eve.
Yeah, let's just say that there's no real consensus in the
right.
writings of the fathers as to what the correct interpretation of those
right. exactly.
passages are.
And it's a very mysterious and standalone verse in Genesis. It's just kind of there, and it's like, what does this mean? And the fathers of the church wrestle with it. But Thomas Aquinas would say emphatically, no, it's not possible for an angel to beget a human child. That simply can't be because of the nature of what an angel is. And I there's, you'll see nothing in the church's tradition saying that this is we have to buy.
This really leads into the whole problem of, you know, people interpret cultural the same phenomenon differently based on their culture and their
right.
religion. In
right.
other words, Irish people steeped in Catholicism may have seen something real in the leprechauns, but they interpret it in the language of the worldview they're surrounded with. So we start hearing about the Archangel Michael driving these little fallen beings out of heaven. You know, in other words, it gets mixed up with Catholic stuff.
Or Irish.
In tribal places, it gets mixed up with other things. Something I was saying to Mark during the break is that the issue of whether people saw something and whether their interpretation of what they saw is correct are two completely different issues.
Yeah.
And not unimportant.
Right.
I mentioned, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, you know, kind of a classic example of this is people are always attempting to read old texts and recontextualize them to fit whatever the current obsessions of their culture are. So I've mentioned many times on this show the phenomenon of the latest real Jesus.
Right.
You know, Jesus is constantly getting reinterpreted as, you know, he was a Hindu mystic because I'm interested in Hindu mysticism, or he was a communist, or he was actually Japanese, or, you know, whatever. I mean, people are
same thing happens here also. Absolutely.
And so you get, you know, one of the big manias that you saw back in the 60s and the 70s was the Chariots of the Gods.
Right.
Phenomenon.
Yeah, this is Eric von Däniken, the writer of this book, did what we're talking about. He went back and looked at all of these phenomena that people had called gods and leprechauns and all the rest of it, and interpreted it through the lens of UFOs.
Right.
Yeah.
There are passages, for example, in the book of Ezekiel that lend themselves to have that
sure.
done to them, you know.
Well, actually, one of the biggest problems with taking the UFO phenomenon at face value is in the history of UFOlogy. If you go back to the 40s, when the whole flying saucer thing became something in people's minds, if you go back before that, people tended to see religious phenomena as in the sky. That's absolutely true. When they saw unexplained lights, they interpreted it religiously. But after World War II, you start hearing about the flying saucers and all the rest of it. And but the interesting thing is, for the first 20 years or so of the UFO phenomenon, when people met aliens from UFOs,
mm-hmm.
and when they had abductions and when they encountered these people, the almost the same description always came out. In fact, there's a word for it in UFOlogy. They called them the Nordics. The early aliens in UFO accounts are all blonde-haired, blue-eyed men and women in white clothes, white robes, etc. In other words, yeah. And then sometime around 1969 or so, the image of the grays that we think of now,
right,
the small guys with the big head and the gray skin and all the rest of it, all of a sudden that becomes the number one paradigm, and everybody forgets all about the Nordics.
Interesting.
And, you know, obviously people in the 40s were looking at, if they were looking at something, whatever they were looking at seems to have had a big dose of what they thought the idealized perfect being 10,000 years in advance of us would look like.
Mm-hmm.
And somewhere along the line, their ideas about that changed.
Yeah. Yeah, it's fascinating because, of course, all of that tends to reflect something about ourselves. And, you know, when it comes to you know, the whole phenomena of you know, of elves and fairies and that sort of thing, one of the things that's really gotten lost, precisely because elves and fairies got Christianized in the lore, Christianity, particularly under the influence of, for example, the Brothers Grimm, kind of revisions previous pagan literature.
We found a place for them in our hierarchy of reality.
Right, yeah. But what's really striking, if you want to get a real feel for this, I recommend a great series of novels called Christian Lavrin's Daughter, in which we see how, for example, Norse peoples in recently Christianized Europe back in the 13th century see their interactions with elves and fairies, and in a word, they're not cute.
Yeah,
they're terrifying.
They're scared of them.
Really terrified of them. And that's really important because you see this, I think you see something of the same background in the New Testament. Paul keeps saying over and over again that we have not received a spirit of fear. We have received a spirit of power and of love and of sonship and daughtership in Christ. And in no small part, what he has in mind is exactly the superstitious fear that there are all kinds of spirits out there that you have to appease. And if you do, you know, if you uncover the, or you bury the wrong rock, they're going to get ticked off and they're going to do something awful to you. And he's saying that is not our faith.
Yeah.
We are not living in a capricious universe with a God who will just fly into a temper over some weird irrational thing.
And if you don't get the dance steps exactly right, he'll leave you to the evil spirits in the woods. Yeah, it's not
very,
like that.
Very, very different spirit. We'll talk about that perhaps in the future. You've been listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. Our co-host today has been Rod Bennett. Our producer was Ethan Nolan, and we will be back tomorrow with Doug O'Brien. Until then.